You're about to listen to a sermon from New City Church of LA. If you'd like more information about New City Church or to download more free audio or video sermons, please visit us on the web at www.newcitychurchla.com. And now from downtown LA, here's this week's sermon.
We are in the middle of a series called Knowing I Am. I Am is this name of God. So it's about knowing God through Jesus Christ. And the title of the sermon today is How to Be Free, Preaching the Gospel to Yourself. You'll see why. So let's go to the text today, John chapter 8, verse 31 to 36. John chapter 8, verse 31 through 36. To the Jews who have believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Amen? They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." You know, we all want to be free. Political freedom is very important. We are blessed to live in a country with unprecedented amount of freedom. But this passage tells us that actually you and I are not really free. I mean, it says that we are enslaved by sin. We are not free to do what we really want to do, what we really ought to do. We are all enslaved to sin. And many of us know what that's like. You know, some of us are dealing with addiction in our lives. We're enslaved to an addiction, an element. We're enslaved to pornography and lust. We're enslaved to anger. We're enslaved to bitterness and resentment in our lives. We're sometimes enslaved to other people for their approval. And we're enslaved by the idea of respect from other people. We're enslaved to our job for significance and a sense of worth. We're enslaved to fear. We're enslaved to pride. We're enslaved to selfishness. And the list goes on and on. But this passage says, the truth shall set you free. Amen? The truth shall set you free. But the question is, what does that mean? And how does that work? You know? And if you look at this passage, the truth that sets you free is about something about knowing the state of our sins, the enslavement in sin. And then also is something about knowing that we're not enslaved, but we are sons. Knowing Jesus and the amazing gift of grace, of adoption that we have in Jesus Christ to be sons ourselves. And so, you know, that really is the gospel. The gospel talks about our sins, but talks about his amazing love for us in the way he adopted us as his sons. And I use the word sons because sons had all the rights at that time. And if you're a woman, you know, that means you get all the rights that the men had, which was everything in those times. And so we have the rights of sons, heirs together with Christ Jesus. And that's what we have. But we also deal with the reality that we're enslaved to sin. And so something about the gospel of Jesus Christ frees us, you see. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that frees us. Because gospel is at the heart of the teaching of Jesus Christ. Gospel is at the heart of why he came to us. Gospel is at the heart of everything. One of the things we say at New City is that we're an inclusive gospel-centered community. That's our vision statement. Inclusive gospel-centered community. The gospel is at the heart of everything. Not just to go to heaven, but to be free from enslavement of sin. And so the question is, how does the truth of the gospel set us free from all the things that enslave us. So, you know, it's great to say gospel frees us, but how? 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 That's what I want to deal with today. And one answer to that question is that it is by preaching and applying the gospel to yourself over and over again. And so that is what I want to talk about today. How do you preach the gospel to yourself so that you will free? You will be free. Because if truth is the gospel, and how do you preach that truth to yourself so that you will be free? The freedom itself is a process. There is a sense of freedom in a sense that we are no longer under the dominion of evil, but under the kingdom of light. But our transformation of our hearts, the enslavement of the things that, the freedom from the enslavement of the things that we are enslaved by is a process. So I want to talk to you about how the gospel transforms us and frees us from our sins. Now, I say preaching the gospel to ourselves, because we all preach something to ourselves. We do. There's something that we tell ourselves. And so if we don't preach the gospel, we're preaching something else. We're preaching rules. We're preaching moralism. We're preaching self-will. You can do it. We're preaching prosperity gospel. God will make a way. We're preaching, which is a good thing, but you'll see that sometimes we use God just to get what we want, or we're preaching positive thinking, or sometimes we're preaching negative thinking. We're preaching stuff to our head and to ourselves that, you know, someone, you know, negative in our lives might have said. Maybe it's something that your dad used to say to you in anger. We continually replay that video in our mind. Maybe it's something that your mama told you. Maybe it's something negative that you just kind of replay over and over again. I think it's very important for us to preach the gospel, what Jesus tells you. And there are two elements of what he says. He tells you about your sins, but he also tells you about his love. And I want to do this. I want to kind of give you a methodology of preaching the gospel to yourself by going through an example of someone who did this in the Old Testament, David. And we're going to show you this from Psalm 51. So as a little bit of a background, you know, David lived a pretty tough life. Even though he was prophesied to be the king and anointed to be the king, the king, Saul, didn't like David and tried to kill him. So David ended up running away for his life, and he lived in a cave for decades. But then he finally becomes the king of Israel. And one day, when his men were out fighting a war, he saw a beautiful woman naked taking a bath. And her name was Bathsheba. And she was a wife of one of his mighty men, which means one of the men who stuck with him through thick and thin when he was suffering in a cave. He was one of those inside guys. His name was Uriah. And he had Bathsheba brought to him, and he committed adultery with her, and she became pregnant. And David tried to cover up the pregnancy by bringing Uriah back from the war so he could sleep with Bathsheba, and they'll just think this baby is Uriah's baby. But he would not sleep with Bathsheba because he's saying, my men are fighting in the war. I cannot go sleep with my wife. And so David gets him drunk, and hopefully he'll go home and sleep with his wife. But he still doesn't sleep with his wife out of loyalty to his men out in the field. So David sends him back to the war with a note to the commander saying, put Uriah in the place where the fighting is the fiercest, and then withdraw from him. And they did. And not only did Uriah die, but lots of other men died as a result of that. But later on, a prophet named Nathan confronts David. You know, it's a great story of how someone confronts David. And David goes through a process of repentance and restoration. And, you know, this is a story for some of you. Maybe you made a mistake. Maybe you were unfaithful to your spouse. Maybe you were a bad parent. Maybe you decided to get involved using drugs and alcohol in an abusive manner. Maybe you committed a crime. Maybe there are lots of other things that you did wrong. You know what the Bible says about David? The Bible says, God says, David, you are a man after my own heart. You are a man after my own heart. I mean, how could somebody like David be a man after God's own heart? Hey, this guy's pretty messed up if you think about it. But he was. What makes him a man after God's own heart? And I think Psalm 51 shows us why. And Psalm 51 shows us the process of repentance and faith that he engages in, which is the process of preaching the gospel to yourself. So let's read Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so you are right in your verdict and justify when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desire faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offering. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. Amen. It's a beautiful, beautiful psalm. And you could, if you put this in the context of his repentance and what he's been going through, the psalm makes so much more sense, right? But I want to look at two aspects of this. And the two aspects of preaching the gospel to yourself, preaching this truth to yourself so that you may be set free. One is repentance. The other one is faith. So let's first of all talk about repentance. The first step to repentance is this. You have to see and own your sins. So if you look at verses 2 and 3, David prays, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. He's seeing what he has done. He's dealing with it. David uses the word iniquity, sin, transgression. All of these words give us a fuller picture of how he viewed what he has done. He's essentially saying, Lord, I revolted, I rebelled, I trespassed, I offended you, I brought misery and affliction upon people around me and upon me. And David saw his sin and what he has done and owned up to it and recognized the true depth of what he had done. I think that's an important process for all of us to go through. We need to own up to our own sins. But oftentimes, instead of owning up, we have a tendency to water down God's standards or undermine our sins or blame shift or create excuses. We do that all the time. You know, it's not my fault. I grew up that way. Sometimes we have a tendency to blame our parents for all that are wrong in us. And maybe they had some part of it. Maybe, in fact, it might be a part of the root of why we do the things that we do. But I think it's time to take responsibility for our own sins and own up to what we have done. We are free agents, individuals who have a choice, and we need to own up to our sins. You know, I don't know exactly why this is the case, but when grace sometimes points out something that I'm doing wrong, you know, my first instinct is always to create excuses. I'm only human, you know, I'm busy. You know, I can't do two things at the same time. I'm a man, you know, or stuff like that. And sometimes when we get into an argument, often my goal is to get her to realize that she's really at fault. You know, it was your idea, you know, or something like that. And I'm constantly blame shifting by instinct. It's like instinctive. It's not me, it's you, you know. I have to stop myself in order to actually own up to the things that I'm doing wrong. And I think oftentimes, because of our pride, because we think that we want to be somebody, we want to be good, we want to believe that we're good, but we don't want to own up to our own mistakes. In our relationships, in our conflicts, and whatever it is, there may be multiple issues and things get really complex when you try to figure out what's really going on. But your responsibility, my responsibility, is to sit down, pause, and own up to our own mistakes and our own sins without excuses, without blame shifting, without lowering the standard and saying, well, everybody else is doing, without any of that stuff, saying, I made a mistake. I've sinned. So I think it's very, very important for all of us to do that. Now, I know that the first instinct after we acknowledge our sins, is to say, I'm sorry, which is a good thing. And then we'll just say, I'll never do that again. Until we mess up the second or 25th time. And then we just kind of feel like a hypocrite, you know? And sometimes if we just keep on messing up, we just feel like we're sort of enslaved in sin. We just feel stuck there. And sometimes when we try to make our quick fixes and successful, we get this attitude of superiority. I'm better than you. I fixed myself, and how about you? And so either way, you kind of get trapped in sort of either a sense of enslaving in that sin or a sense of sort of pride and condemnation attitude in your quick fixes. You know, but either way, that's an enslavement too in some ways. So our sinful nature, what we generally tend to do is to get us to go from the horror of sin, whatever mistake that we made, all of these things. You know, if you think about how God is seeing everything, just like the horror of, imagine it from his holiness to see what we're doing. And instead of dwelling on the horror of it, we don't want to dwell in the horror of the sin, and we go into these quick fixes, and then it's kind of cheap and it doesn't last very long. And if we are able to make some quick fixes, at least in our behavior, it creates Pharisees in us. Kind of, I'm holier than thou in us. So, you see, we have to go to a deeper level of repentance. We have to see the sin beneath the sin. See, the sin itself is the behavior, what you do wrong, what you say wrong, how you respond, and all these things, you know, that's the sin. But there is something beneath the sin that is driving that behavior. This is what David says in verse 4. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. You know, I was thinking, what do you mean against God and God only I have sinned? Of course he sinned against Uriah. He killed the guy. But he's saying, ultimately, all sins are sins against you, God. David realized that his sin wasn't primarily adultery with Bathsheba, but it was cheating on God. It was idolatry against God. It was walking away from God. David first committed sin spiritually in his heart against God who loved him. And then he started to move away from God to something else for meaning and pleasure in his life. Moving away from God for pleasure, and you're looking at something else for pleasure and meaning and significance and worth in your life. So you have to ask the tough question of why you have sinned and get specifics. Sin beneath the sin. I don't think it's a good idea to jump too quickly from confessing your sin and then try to fix your life. You know, oh, I'm sorry for doing that. I won't do it again. We feel a little guilty, and that's how we tend to do it. You know, oftentimes we don't even want to detail our sins. We just say, oh, I'm sorry for all the wrong things that I've done. Forgive me. And I'm sorry for that. So we end up in this cycle of this cheap, meaningless repentance that weakens our faith and cheapens grace. And kind of enabling, you make grace an enabling thing in your life. If we keep doing this, you're just going to end up in that vicious cycle of, you know, repentance and doing wrong and trying to fix it but not being able to do so. And then after a while, you don't even want to repent anymore. You just want to walk away. You just don't want to have anything to do with God. But what the Spirit of God is calling us to do today is to move from sort of a external behavior-oriented confession to looking into the sin beneath the sin, looking deeper and to see what the root causes of our sins are, and then beginning to repent of that. So we have to ask our heart, our soul, our inner being, what it is that we're looking to other than Jesus for satisfaction and meaning in life. What are you looking for to make you feel worthy? What are you looking for ultimate pleasure? What are you looking for ultimate significance? What is your identity? What are you looking at? We have to look at these things, because if we look for the wrong things, those are the root causes of our sins in our lives. It's the root causes of enslavement to sin. The sin beneath the sin is really the idols or the false lovers of our heart. So we have to expose these other gods or idols of our hearts. So that's the work that we have to do. So let me give you an example, or kind of a diagram. This is by Kaleo Church in San Diego. I stole it. So here is sin. And so if you just go from sin, oh, Lord, sorry for doing that. And then you just confess your sins to God, which, you know, I'm not discouraging that, but if that's the only thing you do, you just confess your behavioral sins to God. Sorry for the relapse, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. I won't do it again. That kind of repentance. You just keep on going between sin and the cross, and there's a lot of, you know, you kind of, it ends up being cheap grace. But your call is to take your sin and look to the sin beneath the sin, which is really the idols or the false lovers of your heart. And as you examine the idols and the false lovers of your heart, and you begin to expose that, that's true repentance. And that true, and then after that true repentance, as you go back to the Lord and embrace His love for you, embrace what He has done for you on the cross, you have a changed heart leading to a gospel-motivated living, which is freedom. Okay? So this is what we're talking about. So let's talk a little bit about idols. So we're saying we need to get down more. We need to go deeper more as repentance in order for us to get to true repentance. If you look at David, this is what he's doing. See, David is worshiping another god. He had to first break the two of the 10 commandments, the first two of the Ten Commandments in order to break the other commandments. I mean, if you really think about it, the first two of the Ten Commandments are the most important commandments. One is no other God before me, right? And then two is no idols, right? Which are very similar. See, if you really think about it, it's impossible to break any of the other commandments unless you first break the first two. So, for example, one of the commandments, Commandment A says, you shall not steal. But in order for you to steal, you have to make something an idol. You have to make a material thing more important than God in your heart. You've walked away from God. You're like, if only I had that. See, then you go steal. Stealing is just kind of an external act or the cause or the result of idolatry, of making something more important than God in his life. Thou shalt not lie or bear false witnesses. Commandment 7. You have to break the first commandment of making success or approval more important than God in order for you to lie. You go, I need to get this promotion, so I'm going to lie in my resume or whatever, or lie about my project. Well, you made your success and promotion more important than God in your life, which is idolatry. See, David's idol was self-reliance. He came to see, it almost happened to him without him even noticing it, that he didn't need God anymore. See, idols are not always going after bad things. Self-reliance is a good thing, right? Like self-control is a good thing. All of these things are good things. But if we over-desire them, if we make them sort of where we get our significance and worth in our lives, they become idols. Money is a good thing. You know, success is a good thing. Good job, house, family, physical beauty, approval of our friends, and acceptance by our co-workers, self-reliance. All of these are good things. But if we over-desire them, they become idols of our heart. That's what idols are. They look good on the surface, but slowly they replace Jesus as our Savior. Jesus is not the one who's saving you. He's the one who's being used to get to your idol, for example. You know, and they become false lovers of our heart, and they seek to displace the one who should be our one true love above all other love. See, idols really have no mercy. They want from you, and if you fail, they leave you hanging. And if you don't live up to an idol, they crush you as a failure. They never deliver when you succeed, because enough is never enough. They hurt you. They hurt your family. They hurt your relationship with God. They hurt everything. And by pursuing your idols, you're saying to God, Jesus is not enough for me. I need blank to be happy. And David was saying to me, you know, God, thank you for your grace and favor. Thank you for making me king. But now you're not enough for me. I need something else to be happy. And in that ambiguity, he found Bathsheba. He found beauty. He found, you know, power over her. He found whatever it was, pleasure, at something that he was seeking to fill what he really wanted in life, other than God in his life. See, what David did, I think, is a glimpse into our own hearts. So we have to step back, pause, and examine the idols of our heart. What are we doing? You know, what are these things that we're worshiping that's causing us to be enslaved in sin? Here's some questions that you might want to ask. After I put that up, I thought of more. But, you know, idols are something that we care about a lot. What do we worry about the most? What do you worry about the most? What or whom do you turn to if things get hard or difficult? Or what makes me feel the proudest? What gives me the greatest sense of worth? See, a lot of things are good things, you know? Like, but then those are the things that the devil twists and makes them into idols in your life. What really makes me happy? Is it a relationship with God? Is that what really makes you happy, or is it something else? And you're here to get that something else through God's blessing. So you're here to serve your idols using God. What do I pray for the most? It's interesting to look to see what you pray for all the time. And sometimes we're just praying for our idols. What do we really want from God? You know, another question that I thought of is, what ticks us off? What makes us angry? See, sometimes when we lose our idols, our idols are in danger. So if your idol is like approval from others, and there is some disapproval going on or unfair disapproval going on, it really, you know, boils you. Well, maybe that may be a sign that approval is becoming your idol. What is your idol? What is your idol? What's causing the enslavement to sin in your life? Let me just give you some sense of kind of idolatry, a chart of idolatry. I included it in your bulletin. So if you can take out this thing, I hope all of you have it. And let me give you, this is the list. What the handout actually explains it a little bit more. But let's go through it a little bit more, because there's all kinds of idolatries that we engage in. Power idolatry, which is when we say life only has meaning, or I only have worth if I have power and influence over others. So if that's what's really driving you, that's your idol. Or sometimes we say approval idolatry. I talked about this. Life only has meaning, I only have worth if I'm loved and respected by blank. Or comfort idolatry. If I have this kind of pleasure experience, particular quality of life, many of us are subject to this kind of idolatry, this comfort idolatry. Control idolatry, if I'm able to get mastery over my life in the area of blank. Or helping idolatry. These are good things, right? That we make into gods, or where when people are dependent on me and need me. Sometimes are driven by other people needing us. Sometimes codependency arises out of this. Or if someone is there to protect me and keep me safe, dependence idolatry. And sometimes we seek relationships, and when we lose this kind of relationship, we have a sense of total confusion in our lives. Or independence idolatry. Some people say, I don't care what people say, blah, blah, blah. If I'm completely free from obligations or responsibilities to take care of someone. Or work idolatry. If I'm highly productive and getting a lot done. Achievement idolatry. Kind of, sometimes I'm victim to this, a lot of times, all the time. I am being recognized for my accomplishment, and I'm excelling in my works. That's sort of, sometimes that's what drives us. Or materialism idolatry. I have certain level of wealth, financial freedom, and very nice possession. Then I'll be happy. Religion idolatry. I mean, adhering to my religion's moral codes and accomplish in its activities. So if you feel like you're sort of moving up in the religious circles, you feel like you're somebody. Individual person idolatry. If this one person in my life, and happy to be there and happy to be with me, it's kind of like the romantic idolatry. If only if I can find that Mr. and Mrs. Right, then I will be okay. Then I'm worth something. You know, so we struggle with that. Or sometimes irreligion, idolatry. If I'm totally independent of organized religion, living by self-made morality, then I'm okay. In essence, you're controlled by some sort of an idol. See, nobody's really free if you look at this, right? All of us are controlled by some sort of an idol. Some sort of God in our life. We all have a master that we're enslaved to. Or racial cultural idolatries. My race and culture is ascendant and recognized as superior as demonstrated by our performance in soccer. Or football. You know, or inner ring, a particular social grouping, a professional grouping, or other groupings let me in. Hey, I'm a member of this, then I'm worth something. Or family, my children, my parents are happy to be with me. They're a beautiful thing. They're God's gift, but now we make them into idols sometimes. Relationship, Mr. and Mrs. Wright loves me. or sufferings. Sometimes it's kind of an interesting one where if only if you're hurting or you're suffering, if you have a problem, you're kind of worthy of God's love in your life. This is kind of a twisted version of idolatry. And so we actually seek for suffering, some of us. Ideology, my political or social cause is making progress and ascending in influence or power. Or image or beauty idolatry is I have a particular kind of look or body image, like me. There's that sense that if only I'm beautiful, and beauty is your idol, and beauty has many followers. Beauty is a beautiful thing, but sometimes as we turn them into idols, they rule us, they tell you you're ugly, you can never live up to me, and we are enslaved by the master called beauty. So these are some of the things that we can all be enslaved by. And the reason that I went through these things is that we have to look into them and identify them and expose them. When you bring the light of God into your idolatry, sometimes, oftentimes, the power of that idolatry is weakened. And then when you begin to say, Lord, my real problem is that I've been worshiping something else and I've been using you. That's my real problem. My real problem is not that I had a bad behavior. My real problem is that I've been worshiping something else. And as we come to this realization, what did David do? As he came to that realization, David, you know, he hated his sins and repented of them. He confessed his sins to God, and he acknowledged that his primary sin was against God and idolatry. But you know what? He confessed his sins to God, not because he wanted pardon or pain or pardon, just that, Lord, forgive me, because I don't want to suffer the pain and consequences of the decision that I made or the judgment that you're about to invoke on me. In fact, he says in verse 4, you are proved right when you speak and justify when you judge. So it's not about escaping punishment or pain or judgment or anything like that, but he wanted God himself. He saw that God was enough for him to bring him joy and cause his heart to soar. See, David wanted to be with God, wanted to be close to God, wanted to be loved by God, wanted to be embraced by God. He wanted to have God, and he wanted nothing in the way of his communion with God. God was the pursuit of his repentance. God must be the pursuit of our repentance, not just not getting what we deserve. We see this. If you look at verses 7 to 11, 12, listen to how he confesses, what he says very carefully. What is motivating his heart? Is it just, not getting, avoiding pain or judgment? Or is it getting God? He says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. He's saying, Lord, I want your presence. I want your spirit. I want your embrace. I want to be with you. That's what I want. I want to be pure. I want to be clean. I want to be righteous by your, so that I can be with you. That's what he's saying. The pursuit of his repentance was God, not just avoiding pain and suffering in his life. You know, these are tremendous requests from David, but David had confidence that God would answer his prayers. Verse 17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. David knew that God would not turn away from him if his heart was broken over his sin, the idolatry, all of it, the depth of it. God never turns away from a contrite sinner who has true repentance, God calls us to it. Here's the second part. So the first part is repentance. Repentance. But the second part is faith. If you just do repentance, you don't get anywhere. You don't. You must have faith. The objective of faith is to receive, by faith, God's unconditional love and grace that comes through Jesus Christ. See, the second step often, you know, we say, okay, we repent, and then we often think second step is willpower. We're just going to do it. You know, make it so, you know, number one, right? I love that statement. Anyway, so we often do that, and I think that's one of the most common mistakes that we make. We repent of our sins, maybe even deeply, but the first thing we do afterwards is to put ourselves in a performance treadmill. We got to change now that I've repented. Yes, that is true, but before you do that, you must get the power to change. You must get the power to change. Because if you don't do that, you're just going to run out of steam. And you're going to run out. You're going to burn out. You're going to end up in a vicious cycle even then. And you're not going to want to repent anymore. See, your heart has to change. Your spirit has to be revived. And what does that? The love of Jesus Christ. The unconditional love of Jesus Christ through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. When you begin to embrace, meditate, and receive and soak in God's unconditional, amazing grace and love and embrace that He loves you no matter what. He loves you unconditionally. Despite the fact that you're worshiping somebody else, you're using God, and you realize that God loves you so much that He saw you in the depths of your darkness. He decided to come down and do something about it and die for your sins and embrace you and love you. He took our sins, our failures, mess, our bondage, our emptiness, and took it upon Himself. And He paid the price of justice that the justice demanded of our sin. And that's why the death of Jesus Christ is the focus of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the ultimate demonstration of God's love for us, that while we were worshiping another God, He still loved us so much that He died for us and to embrace us. His death is a demonstration of love. It's not just some human being died for you. I mean, that would be amazing if some human being died for you. It's God Himself, the creator of the universe, coming down and dying for you because He loves you so much to rescue you from your darkness, to love you. See, so that we can be clean, so that we can be restored into the presence of God, so that we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came and went, kind of. So David was praying, Holy Spirit, don't leave on me. But this Jesus came and ushered the era of the Spirit of God, and the Spirit, once it begins to indwell in us, never leaves. We don't have to pray Psalm 51. Again, we can pray that the Holy Spirit, thank you for your love and your embrace, so that we can live in the joy of His company. See, the more we live in Him, the more we are free from the things that enslave us. More we are ravished by His love, we are free from the things that enslave us. See, the other thing that we have to remember is that Jesus not only died for us, but He also lived for us. Theologians call this double imputation, meaning that I don't simply have a clean slate because of Jesus. Jesus didn't just forgive us of our sins and give us a clean slate. He gave us His record of righteousness upon us. I have God's forgiveness and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The double imputation. Imputation meaning someone, what belongs to somebody else has been imputed to us. Whatever Jesus did right, God sees that in you. You are clothed with His perfect righteousness. So your worth, your significance, your value, your everything, your identity, You must base your identity on the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that you have the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's that's been imputed onto you. So even if you failed in something, preach to yourself that God does not see a failure in you. He sees the success of Jesus in your life. He sees as though you were obedient to the end, despite the reality of your failure. And as you see that amazing grace in your life, you begin to shift the way you approach your failure. It's not. It doesn't destroy you. It just teaches you a lesson. Don't do that anymore. But you can walk on despite your failure. If you're struggling with being a good spouse, preach to yourself that Christ is the perfect groom who loves his bride perfectly and has never failed, and God sees you already perfect in his sight. You know, I have to preach this to myself because the default mode of my mind is to judge myself based on what I do, based on my performance. But the gospel of Jesus says your actual worth is based on what Christ has done for you and his righteousness. So that's why we got to preach this to ourselves, because we always forget, right? It's not like you become a Christian and you say your sinner's prayer and that's it. The gospel is it. No, you got to preach the gospel constantly because God, we forget. Oh, really? He thinks I'm beautiful? He thinks I'm worthy? You gave me your righteousness? So when Jesus was baptized, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. You're saying, Kevin, you are my son in whom I am well pleased. Kimberly, you are my daughter in whom I am well pleased. I mean, if he's saying that to us, it's hard to believe. So you got to preach it all the time to yourself. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, the gospel, it doesn't just deal with, okay, that, you know, sometimes people just focus on God loves you, God's unconditional love, God, you know, he loves you, embraces you, and, you know, no matter what, and all these kinds of things, right? And then you think, okay, I'm good. But we never repent of anything. We don't even realize we're enslaved by other things. We don't even realize we're actually using God to get to our real idol. To preach the gospel to yourself means to repent and to put your faith in the work of Jesus Christ in your life. That is the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ that leads us to this amazing thing called freedom. Freedom from the things that enslave us. Because God becomes our Lord. Amen? Let's go to God in prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. And I pray that, Lord, you would speak to us and convict us of the idols of our heart. Help us to enter into a deeper repentance and embrace you by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
That concludes this week's sermon from New City Church of LA. Remember, if you would like more, you can visit www.newcitychurchla.com to download both audio and video sermons at no cost. A sermon is posted every week. Thank you for listening.